morning, church family. I'll be reading from 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. That'd be 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
It's been wonderful to journey through the book of 2 Timothy with you all. Today we have our 14th teaching, and as our brother Chris read, chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8 will be our topic this morning. And Lord willing, perhaps we'll wrap this study up next Lord's Day, and then we'll be on to other things. I was going to say bigger and better, but it doesn't get any bigger and better than where you're at in the Bible. Amen. God's good. Amen. So we have our sermon today, The Lord, the Righteous Judge. If you have a handout, we begin with that introduction. While numerous commentaries and biographies have been written concerning the life of the Apostle Paul, we find in 2 Timothy 4, 6, 7, and 8, his commentary on his own life. In three consecutive verses, Paul writes of his life addressing the present, the past, and the future. Though Paul in the following 13 verses gives final words of instruction, these are, if you will, his famous last words. There have been those who have criticized Paul for writing such remarks about himself, saying that he's being braggadocious. But remember that this letter is Spirit-inspired, written for our learning. To indict Paul is to indict the Spirit who breathed these words. This was written so we may learn and be encouraged to live our life in Christ to the fullest, enduring to the end by faith in Christ, facing our days with the great hope of everlasting life. Letter A. Though Paul faces martyrdom, we read not of one who fears and laments, but of one who has finished the race and with calm, even joy, anticipates receiving the victor's crown. It's intriguing that though the apostle so urgently wrote Timothy, instructing him in the great matters of pastoral ministry, warning him of the false teachers, cautioning him in the dangers that lay ahead, passionately charging him to preach the word, that his words here regarding himself are so calm and sublime. With the winds of adversity raging against the church and about to increase in severity, with his spiritual son Timothy facing certain hardship, and with persecution unto martyrdom breathing its foul breath upon Paul, still he, in regard to his own life, is calm and he's at peace. Paul is a living picture of Christ, where in Mark chapter 4, when Christ with his disciples was crossing the Sea of Galilee in the boat, as the fierce wind broke waves over the boat and was filling up with water, Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. Paul is in the midst of such great trouble, but his words paint this serene picture. All is well. In the midst of the chaotic turmoil, there is an amazing tranquility that is owned by those who trust in Jesus Christ. Those who have come to believe in Jesus, that he saves the believer's soul, granting them everlasting life, have a confident confidence in Christ and of things to come. Those who have grown in Christ and his word, fully embracing the truth of God as the sovereign. And I tell you, there are many, even in the church, who want to reject God as the sovereign, but this is what you should embrace, because it's true. And there is the comfort for the soul, that indeed God is sovereign and he's over all things. Those who have grown in Christ and his word, fully embracing the truth of God as the sovereign, grasping the truth of his ever-active administration. He is watching over a family, and nothing escapes his attention. Grasp the truth of his ever-active administration. These who have come into this place know, even in the midst of turmoil, the heavenly peace of God, which transcends our earthly circumstance. It is my prayer today that as we reflect upon the apostle's comments concerning himself, that we will come to so trust in Christ that the peace of God will sweep over our souls even as we face the uncertainty of this world. Beloved, though the world is an uncertain place filled with pronounced threat and turmoil, hardship, trial, and tribulation, yet Christ our Lord is certain. He is absolutely certain. He is the rock of our salvation, and in him we own our calm and peace, even as the waves of this world break against us. Church, as we contemplate the life of the apostle, let us consider our life. What is your present life? What has your past been? Moreover, what is your future? May we be certain, as Paul, that our future is secured, being anchored in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now to the text. Having solemnly charged Timothy in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus to faithfully preach the word, Paul reveals the reason for the urgency and the timing of this solemn charge. Paul writes, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Roman numeral 1, the present. Paul speaks in the present. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. Having emphatically addressed Timothy in the 5th verse, writing, "But you," he here then turns the tables and writes emphatically of himself, "For I," Paul, letter A, Paul, so urgently pressed this letter upon Timothy, knowing his life was being poured out as a drink offering. On Philippians 2:17, Paul spoke of being poured out as a drink offering. Here he speaks of already being poured out. Though the cup of his life has been poured out over much time, now already the last of the cup is about to be emptied. In the Old Testament, when God gave the law, he commanded that drink offerings accompany many of the sacrifices. You can read about that in Exodus 29, Numbers 15, 28, and 29. The drink offering was usually poured out as a final act of a sacrifice. It is this Old Testament drink offering that Paul is referring to, but yet it's not like it was in that day where it was the blood, or where it was wine that he was poured out. But here Paul is saying, my blood is going to be poured out. My life is ebbing away. I've been poured out. William Hendrickson wrote, "Since the wine in the sacrifice was gradually poured out, it was an offering, and it was the final act of the entire sacrificial ceremony, and it pictured most adequately the gradual ebbing of Paul's life. He was presenting his life to God as an offering. He viewed his entire career of faith as a living sacrifice. He looked upon this present situation as being his final sacrificial act." If there is any question concerning the preserving grace of God upon Paul, it is really answered here. Paul does not complain about being imprisoned like I might. He doesn't complain of the conditions of his imprisonment like we might. He does not mourn the passing of his life or the way in which his life will end. He counts his life, his condition, and the coming martyrdom as a sacrifice to God. Truly, he follows after Christ, who, though he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before the shearers, so Christ did not open his mouth. Reading from Isaiah 53. Paul calmly and peacefully laid down his life as a sacrifice to God. The God of grace, church, only takes you where he, by his grace, will keep you. God will never take you where he will not keep you. He will never allow you to suffer more than you can bear. His grace is sufficient. Yea, his grace is more than sufficient. His grace is abundant. So whatever trial we may face, whatever tribulation we may have, whatever hardship that is placed before us, church, God is greater still. Amen? And his grace is great, and he will see us through. Letter B, Paul regarded his fast approaching martyrdom as he regarded his life to be lived and laid down unto God as a sacrifice of worship. In all things glorify God, in everything worship the Lord, in the difficult things, yes, in life and in death. Paul writes emphatically, stating and leaving no room for doubt, for the time, the season, the closing days leading to my departure has come. Timothy, there's no reversing it here. If anybody's going to visit anybody, you're going to have to hurry to me and visit me, Timothy, is what he says in the last verses there. I can't come to you. I'm in jail. And the only time I see the outside is when they execute me. Timothy, the time of my departure has come. Now, the word departure is very interesting because it does not refer to an end, but to a release. It referred to the untying of a ship from its mooring so the ship may freely sail to its next destination. It was used when speaking of breaking camp so as to move to another location. Paul sees this as a departure. It is not an end, but it is a moving along, a going from here, earth, to there, to be with the Lord forever. Paul knew that death would release him from his present body, so in a glorified state he would be in the presence of God. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:53 through 57, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God." Why? Because he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf, taking our sin upon himself. When we believe on him, his righteousness is imputed to us. And beloved, we are released from the power of sin, which is the law. The sting of death is taken away. Death is not our mortal enemy. Death is that entrance into eternal life where we'll be with the Lord forever. Man may kill this body, which is to return to the dust anyway, but the soul belongs to God. By the word of the Lord, we who trust in Christ know that after this life, we will be ushered into the presence of God, and there we will always be with the Lord. No coming and going in heaven, praise God, amen. No, just 72 years. 72 years isn't even a blink of the eye in heaven. Heaven is eternal. So Paul sees his departure not as an end, but a moving along and a moving higher where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. His martyrdom was near, but it wasn't his doom. His death was near, but it was only the death of this body to receive a new body. The ship of his life was being loosed from the moorings of earth that he might land on heaven's shore. Let her see. Paul knew his time on earth was short. To him, his coming death was the perishable putting on the imperishable and the mortal putting on the immortal. His martyrdom was no defeat, but that means by which he would come into his victory in the presence of Christ. What are your thoughts concerning this life and the day of your departure? If we were in Paul's place, I'm afraid that many of us would be kicking and screaming and fighting all the way. We would be demanding our rights as we would protest being thrown in jail. I'm afraid that unlike Jesus, we would not be silent before the shearers instead of offering ourselves, saying, "I'll be the offering." We would be questioning God, "Why me? Why me?" Even accusing God, saying, "Lord, I've lived my life for you. Is this what I get?" But beloved, he's the potter. We're the clay. Let him mold you. Let him make you. Let him use you. Be an instrument in his hand. And I tell you, when you are clay in the hands of God, all is well. Let us be like Paul then. He sees hardship as the opportunity for worshipful sacrifice, which leads then to what? Victory. He faced his present situation so serenely on account that he knew his life was not his own, but he had been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. He knew that he was the servant and that God is the master, and if service to the sovereign demands death, then he would sacrificially lay down his life, an offering poured out upon the altar of worship. Please, please, will you consider your present life and disposition? Will you count what you now face as your opportunity for worship? In the midst of trial and suffering, would you offer to God a sacrifice of praise? It's pretty easy to say, praise God, glory to God, when all is well, when things are easy, when the bills are paid, there's food on the table, trials aren't there. But will you, in the midst of trial and suffering, offer to God a sacrifice of praise? As in the lyrics of the song, My Jesus, I Love Thee, will you now, by faith in Christ, say, I'll love thee in life, I will love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath, and say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Will we trust in God? Will we believe that he is the sovereign, worshipfully accepting all he brings? Bow low before the Savior. Worship him with a sacrifice of praise. We are his. He is God. The apostle, upon stating his present condition, then reflected upon the past, writing verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. So Roman numeral 2, we have the past. In three concise statements, Paul sums up his life as a Christian, and this defines exactly with what we are to concern ourselves. We are to concern ourselves with fighting the good fight, finishing the course, and keeping the faith. Paul writes these spirit-breathed words declaring, I have fought the good fight. The words fight and fought and fight, as we learned when we were at the end of 1 Timothy in chapter 6, the words fought and fight are those from which we get agonized and agony. Paul is saying, I have agonized the good agony. Say, how can agony be good? Have you ever had a deep tissue massage? Oh, that's great. I have agonized the good agony. He encouraged Timothy in his last letter, chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Earlier in the same letter, chapter 4, verse 10. For it is for this that we labor and strive. The word strive is the same word, agonize. For this we labor and agonize, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25, Paul wrote, Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes, guess what? Agonizes in the games. How often do we say, no pain, no gain? We go to the gym. No pain, no gain. Oh, this hurts, but there's going to be gain. And yet when it comes to Christ, we don't want to suffer any pain. Concerned about the physical body, but not the spiritual being. Everyone who competes, agonizes in the games, exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. But what about us, church? No. In Christ, we live for him. We live the Christian life. There is suffering involved. But we do it not for a perishable wreath, but for an imperishable wreath of victory. Again, William Hendrickson wrote, Paul's fight had been a fight against Satan, against principalities and powers, against the rulers of this dark age, against vice and violence, against Judaism among the Galatians, against fanaticism among the Thessalonians, against contention, fornication, and litigation among the Corinthians, against incipient Gnosticism among the Ephesians and Colossians, against fightings without, fears within, false teachers everywhere. And then last but not least, his fight was against the law of sin and death operating within his own heart. Isn't that the truth? Though the enemy comes in numerous ways, let us stand on the truth of the word, proclaiming Christ and him crucified. Church, fight the good fight. I know that we even have this sin living in us and we have to war against it. But greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. And then once we get past that fight, which we never really do, do we? Then there's everything else pouncing upon us. Fight the good fight. Live Christ. Trust Christ. Look, following after Jesus commands commitment. It demands sacrifice. And church, it offers no ease in this life. Anybody who ever told you that becoming a Christian is easy and it leads to an easy life has lied to you, and you need to tell them they need to get saved. Now, I'm not trying to paint a dire picture. The way of the transgressor, that is hard. Amen? But what I'm saying is, look, life is hard. You can live it for yourself, and the end thereof is destruction, or you can live for Christ, and there will be pains, and there will be trials, and there will be tribulations, but let me tell you something. At the end thereof, there is a crown of righteousness. And better than all, you see Jesus. Though the enemy comes in numerous ways, we need to follow after Jesus. Fight the good fight. Following Jesus demands commitment, sacrifice. It doesn't offer ease of life. There is a battle to be fought. We must stand up and be men and women of God, and we must willingly suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Remember, Paul told Timothy that? As a good soldier. Church, this is a good fight. It is the good fight. It's a fight worth fighting. It is intrinsically good to exalt Christ and to war against evil. It is divinely noble and virtuous to proclaim Christ preaching his word. If you live your life giving yourself to something or something other than Christ, then let me tell you now, point blank, you are wasting your life. And as John Piper writes, don't waste your life. Malcolm Muggeridge, the world-renowned journalist, I think he died in 1990. He wrote for the Evening Standard and Daily Telegraph. Actually, was a brilliant person. He was the editor of Punch, which was one of the most famous magazines in Britain. He, Malcolm Muggeridge, entitled his autobiography, Chronicles of Wasted Time. Muggeridge, a former agnostic, left-wing sympathizer, and Marxist socialist, became a Christian. Upon coming to faith in Christ and looking upon his past, he realized he was wasting his time and his life. With all of his intellect and all of his writing and all of his influence, making a lot of money, he says, it was for naught. I was wasting my life. It was then that he determined to fight the good fight, devoting his life in service to God. He well lived his last days for Christ and wrote many worthy books and articles. Letter 8. Paul spent his life warring for Christ and against whatever is antichrist. Such a life is a well-spent life of sacrifice. Don't waste your life. Fight the good fight. Well, one who enduringly fights the good fight of faith will at last also be able to say, I have finished the course. The course refers to the running of a foot race and metaphorically speaks of completing the task. It is to say, I did my job, I fulfilled my calling, and the sense of it is, and I did it well. To finish the course is to follow after Jesus as he upon the cross completed his course, crying out, it is finished. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Letter B. Paul spent his life fulfilling the calling of Christ. As the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, listen to me. When God, whom God calls and whom God gifts, he does not uncall and he does not ungift. As the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, it is the duty and privilege of every believer to live out their days in service to God. Let us run our course and let us run it well. What we do, let us do it as unto the Lord. And what shall we do? Well, in the context of this letter, as Paul is exhorting Timothy and every pastor and everyone who is of the church, being single or married, we will proclaim Christ as a mother or a father, a sister, brother, aunt, uncle, grandfather, grandmother, or even a friend. We will proclaim Christ as child, student, employed, retired. We will proclaim Christ. However the Lord has gifted us in whatever station of life, it is our most solemn duty to shine the light of Christ brightly, exalting Christ through the ministry of his word. This is our course, and so let us run it faithfully until we complete the course of our days. Listen. Whoever puts their hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the harvest. I want to encourage you who came to Christ with certain zeal, and you see in your life that this zeal has ebbed away. Get back into the plow. Get into that harness and start pulling again. God has a work for us to do. There is a work to do. And our part is finished only when we close these eyes to see Jesus. Forget this idea of I'll let somebody else do it. God has called you. He has a ministry for you. And it is to proclaim Christ, to testify of Christ, to know his word, and to exalt him. Until then, until we see Jesus, there is a work to be done. Now, I admit that this whole thing of fighting the good fight and finishing the course is really too much for me. It's too great for me. It's too high of a calling. How can this good fight and how can I fight this good fight and finish this course? Because frankly, I'm but a faltering man. Well, there is a way. It's the same way for all of us. There is but one way to fight the good fight and finish the course, and it's by keeping the faith. By keeping the faith. So let us see. Paul fought the good fight and finished the course by keeping the faith. Paul kept the faith as he was true to sound biblical doctrine. Some people think that doctrine is not important. Well, that's a doctrine all in itself there, isn't it? And it's an ill doctrine at that. You want to be true to the faith, you must know the truth of the faith, the doctrine. Paul kept the faith as he was true to the doctrine. He preached the word of the Christian faith. He defended the word. He upheld the word. He worked to preserve the word. And he passed the ministry of the word on to Timothy and us. In this way, Paul kept the faith. But he also kept the faith by clinging to his personal trust in Christ. Faith is baseless. It is empty and non-saving unless it is placed in Christ. By the grace of God, Paul maintained his personal faith in Christ. And so then these go hand in hand. I can't uphold the truth of Christ unless I embrace the truth of Christ. As John Kitchen writes, Paul preserved the faith precisely because he believed it to be true. And again, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 exhorts, we run the race with endurance with our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Keep your head up, look to Jesus. I was talking about my grandchildren playing basketball. Didn't mean to look over there at you, Jeff. We were saying, hold your head up. Don't look down at the floor. Hold your head up. And I'm laughing because that's the way I was as a kid. I always went around with my head down. I found a lot of pennies, by the way, over the years. Hold your head up. You got to see where you're going. You've got to anticipate what's going to happen, right? Hey, look, as a Christian, hold your head up. The world might shame you, but you're in Christ and you have nothing to be ashamed of. Amen? And go forward with your eyes on Jesus. He's your goal. He himself is the prize. Oh, he'll award us with a crown of righteousness, but he himself is the prize. Look to Jesus. Keep your head up. Continue on. Run the race. Number one, we faithfully fight the good fight and finish our course only as we keep the faith. It is by faith in Christ, his promises, and by his grace that we endure to the end. We fight the good fight and finish our course through faith in Christ who strengthens us. Oh, we don't run in our own strength, no. We run in the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ. Family, I want you to note something here. That when Paul speaks of his past, take note. When he speaks of his past, he neglects to talk about how wicked and evil he once was. Don't we know that Saul, who became Paul, was a particularly evil man? Wicked, persecuting the Christians? Even women and children? On his way to Damascus to persecute the believers? Paul himself referred to himself as the chief among sinners. And yet in speaking of his past, he doesn't mention his sinful past at all. Let me tell you why. It is because in Jesus Christ, all that past sin is washed away. And it is under the blood, and it is forgotten. It is removed as far as the east is from the west. While we often recall our sinful past, let me share with you that in regard to our future, for us who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the only past that matters to heaven is that which comes after we are born again. Because the rest is under the blood, it's washed away, and it's forgotten. Old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. Praises to God. Amen. So, beloved, when we're called to these things, oftentimes we falter over the things of our past. But let me tell you something. God isn't faltering. Christ isn't bringing it up and throwing it into your face. You have a new life. Live it for Christ. Having addressed his past, his present, and his past, Paul now writes of Roman numeral 3, the future. The future, verse 8, in the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. With his life ebbing to a close, Paul looks beyond the temporal to the eternal, anticipating the reward of the victor's crown. Having fought the good fight, having finished the course, having kept the faith, Paul now anticipates eternal reward. In saying there is a crown laid up, he speaks of the award as safely stored in awaiting presentation. Like the World Series trophy safeguarded until the champions are revealed and awarded on the day of the victory, so this crown, like a trust fund that is set up and put in safekeeping, awarded only when the conditions are met, so this crown. Believer, as Jesus ascended to heaven to prepare a place for us, so is there a crown awaiting all who believe. This is why Jesus encouraged us, Matthew 6:19-21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and nor rust destroys, nor where thieves break in, they do not. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What do you treasure? Jesus said, Matthew 5:11-12, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Paul says that the award will be a crown. The crown is the victor's wreath rather than a king's crown. It is the wreath given in the old ancient games, the wreath of victory. It is a wreath of righteousness. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And we have 1 Peter 5:4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of unfading glory. And in 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul said, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. This crowning reward consists of eternal life, which is unfading in glory. You're never going to grow tired of heaven. You're never going to be bored in heaven. People say, well, what will we do? Well, you probably won't be sitting around watching old TV shows. What will we do? We will be glorifying God, and we will go from glory to glory. We're not going to be bored in heaven. It is unfading in glory. Church, on that day, we will be finally and forever welcomed in the eternal presence of God, and we'll finally and fully be glorified. Perfect righteousness will be ours as a crowning reward. No longer will the strain of sin be upon us. Oh, Lord, take me now. No more will it be said of us that sin lives in us. Can you imagine that we will see Jesus as he is and that we will be like him, perfect in righteousness? Letter A. The promise of an eternal crown of everlasting righteousness outweighs the momentary hardships of fighting the good fight, finishing the course, and keeping the faith. Life is but a vapor, then it's gone. This is just a little while. Heaven is forever. Who would not sacrifice this life they cannot keep to attain that life they cannot lose? As Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 4:16, 17, 18, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. Even our sufferings are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let us keep our eyes on the prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ. And beloved, it is Jesus, our righteous judge, who rewards his faithful. As Paul charged Timothy in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, saying he is the judge of the living and the dead, it is Jesus who will award us the victor's crown. That's why when we go to heaven, our judgment is in reference to sin. It's not in reference to fear, but reward. It is of little concern to Paul that he has and will be called to stand before human kings and judges and soon to have the death sentence pronounced. That's a little concern, for he knows he will stand before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the judge who stands over all judges. And the only true and righteous judge, Jesus Christ, has already ruled in Paul's favor. It's already been decided, no matter what men decide. God has declared it so. Jesus has paid the price. God even granted us the faith to believe in Jesus. Fear men, fear a unfavorable judgment, Christ has already judged. He's already ruled in our favor. By God's holy decree, according to his word, Paul knew that he would receive the crown of righteousness. Paul's confidence then, church, was not in himself, but in the Savior, Christ Jesus, who died, who saved him, who is our righteous judge. And letter B. Lord Jesus, our Savior and righteous judge, will himself award his faithful ones on that day, and his sweet words will ring for all eternity. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And blessing of blessings, church, as Paul states, this crown of righteousness is laid up for him, yet not for him alone, but for all, for everyone who has loved Christ appearing. As the Apostle Peter declared, God is not one to show partiality. No, but in every nation, amongst all the people, no matter who they are, in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And this we know, according to the parables of Christ, that every laborer in the Lord's field, whether they came early or late, will receive the Lord's reward. The heavenly reward belongs to all who love the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you love his appearing? Does the thought of his return thrill your soul as the Spirit cries out within you, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly"? Or is there something about his return that causes you shame and fear? Is there something here on earth that you so love that you would rather Jesus not appear? Is there something here on earth that you've yet to experience and it's so important to you that you think you're going to be gypped if Jesus appears? Do you love his appearing? Do you love Jesus? That's really the question. Do you love Jesus? Do you long to see our sweet Savior? Are you prepared to meet the Lord? Are you fighting the good fight, finishing the course, keeping the faith? Do you anticipate and look forward to the appearance of Jesus Christ? I'm not saying we don't have concern for loved ones, but yet even at that, do you love his appearing? Do you look forward to his coming? It is those who love his appearing, who love the thought of seeing him, who have fought the fight, run the course, kept the faith, who will receive from his very hand the victor's crown. Philippians 3:20-21. For our citizenship is in heaven, and the church said, Amen. From which we also eagerly wait for a Savior. We anticipate him. We are ready for him to come. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will on that day transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. What award awaits those who eagerly wait on him? Letter C. The promise of heaven and heavenly reward is for all who lovingly trust in Jesus. Have you surrendered your life to Jesus? Do you love him? You long to see him. His crown of life is for only those who love his appearing. There is no way to heaven but through Jesus Christ. You must love him. You must look to him. Heaven is an exclusive place. Do you long to see him? Do you love him? His crown of life is for only those who love his appearing. Well, as Paul wrote of his present situation, his past and his future, we find that he lived his life according to the will of God. And that is motivated by a great love for Christ the Lord, whom he named his righteous judge. Paul did not waste his life, did he? The chronicle of Paul's life, past, present, and future, is this: Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He was all about Jesus, and so he longed to see Jesus. The closing words: what will be the chronicle of your life? Will you waste your life in search of ease and self-gratification? Or as Paul, will you, by faith in Christ, come to the time of your departure able to say, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I have kept the faith, and there is my Jesus, my reward and rewarder. Oh, I want to see him. Jesus said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Let us bow our hearts before the Lord. Our Lord God, you are holy, and we worship you. We come before you, our Lord and God, as a needy people. We are not self-sufficient. We try to make our own way, we try to go our own way, but we make it a mess. We are needy. We come before you, Lord, our God, and you alone, because you are the only great and gracious God who is able to help us in our need. The need that we have is great beyond compare, beyond expression, for we are a sinful people. And so, Lord, we fall before you and confess our sinfulness and thank you that you, of all grace, gave your Son to live and die for us that we might be forgiven of our sins and granted everlasting life. Jesus, we confess our sin to you, turning from our sin to follow after you. By faith in you and according to your word, we know that we have your forgiveness as you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And Lord, having come to believe in you, still we are needy, for in our humanity we are weak and often falter, and indeed sin lives in us. And Lord, today we want to fight the good fight. We want to finish the course. We want to keep the faith, but in ourselves we are very weak. being taken in the moment rather than keeping our eyes on you, Lord, we falter. So help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on you, to be transformed by your truth, to look upon you, O Lord. Let us lean upon you, trusting you to see us through, giving every effort to fight the good fight, but that only by faith in you. Lord, in our weakness, let us find your strength. May we, by the power of your Spirit, run the race and finish the course strong, that when the time of our departure has come, we will look back upon our life, knowing that by grace you enabled us to keep the faith, and knowing that by your grace, reward lies ahead. Lord, we pray that we will run the race you have set before us with our eyes set on you, knowing you have laid up treasure in heaven for us. And on that day, Lord, you will award us the victor's crown. And Lord, I tell you, I so want that crown so I can cast it at your feet. We are a needy people, but you are the God of all grace. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you, Jesus, for saving us. Thank you for the promise of the future we have in you. And Lord, as we await that day, may we be faithful unto you. And it is in the Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.